Hey, good morning, you guys. My name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's going to be a joy. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the question on the table for us this morning is, are we willing to limit our liberties, our freedoms, out of love for Christ and love for others so that we wouldn't put anything in the way of people, our brothers and sisters in Christ specifically, that would cause them to be tempted to sin or stumble over a conscience or conviction that they have. Now, as I prepared this message, this is a challenging one because you're walking through this text and you're trying to figure out what was specific to this church 2,000 years ago in Corinth and what is the transferable principle that would apply to us today. And so the specific issue that this church was dealing with 2,000 years ago in Corinth was there was people in the church that loved Jesus but had very different opinions or convictions around food or uniquely meat that was sacrificed to idols. So we'll explain how that happened. Or could they eat it? Could they not eat it? There was differing opinions on that, okay? And now it becomes, this is a gray issue. There's not a verse that says, thus says the Lord. And so now you've got different opinions about what needs to happen here. And you would say, Chris, this literally does not matter. Like, we do not deal with this issue at all as a church in modern day. I'm guessing none of you went to the grocery store thinking, man, it's a nice weekend. We need to get some steaks or some burgers and went into the grocery store and said, hey, I need to talk to your butcher. Could you have him come on out here, whoever cut this meat up? And on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you're going to heaven if you die today? Like, are you pretty confident and do you sense the Holy Spirit's in your heart? And when you were cutting up this meat, I just need to know, were you listening to K-Love or some other kind of forms of music? Like, did you do that or did you just buy what looked like a good piece of meat? Probably the second one, right? So we know, like, this is not maybe how we operate right now. And you might be thinking, man, this is not relevant. Like, we do not care where, like, how this meat was handled or what happened or who was the one who cut this up and served it to us or whatever. That might not be the questions that we answer today, but I promise you this is still relevant for us. How? Well, we are a church that's all about Jesus, and Jesus made Christianity really simple. We need to understand that we are on the receiving end of God's love, his mercy. Ryan had an amazing call to worship this morning. I hope you're blessed by that. I was. This is the heart of Christianity, God's one way, mercy and grace coming to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then us responding to his grace, responding to his forgiveness, and saying, God, I want to love you, and I want to love others. That's the whole thing. Now, in the reality, we have a whole bunch of people that this church, that's the whole thing that unifies us, and yet, when you come down to other issues of conscience, there's things where the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of verses to give us instruction on. And so you might be sitting next to someone and their conscience may look different over issues than you. So how do we live out this command to love God and love others? For some, they'd be like, I honestly can drink a glass of wine in moderation, not towards drunkenness, and I'm good with that. Be like, awesome, that's your freedom in Christ, okay? And others, you're like, you know what? That reminds me of a time in my life where drunkenness dominated every day that ended with Y. He got the joke. Where me and Joe went to college, it felt like there was Thirsty Thursdays. Every day had a day that rhymed that allowed you to get intoxicated by noon, okay? So for some of you, you're like, you know what? That dominated a part of my life. Like, that was slavery to me, and now I've been set free by Jesus. And although I have the freedom in Christ to drink, I don't want to do that anymore because that reminds me of a time where the biggest thing in my life was numbing out, pursuing some worldly pleasure, running from God, looking for sin, pursuing darkness. I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to be reminded of that. And so I'm not going to play that game. So you might be able to drink cab to the glory of God, but this brother over here might not be able to. Right? And we do this in all kinds of areas of our life. Like, I do this with media. Like, I got some weird rules. Like, some of you guys are like, I love to get around my friends and just be scared around Halloween. I watch all these weird movies that have demons and people with knives and they're playing in the woods. I don't play that game. Okay? I don't know why. I just don't like it. Okay? So I'm not going to watch certain movies, certain media. So you might have the freedom in Christ to do that. There's no thus says the Lord verse. But for me, I don't want to go down that road. There's all of these areas, right? Some of you guys dance at weddings. Some of you guys are like, not going to do it. Not going to do it. I'll dance when I get to heaven, but I'm not doing it here, right? We have these convictions, right? Cigars, that would be one. Like, could you have a cigar with some friends? Some of you guys are like, this is how I have all my discipleship conversations, right? And others of you are like, I can't do that, okay? And so we have all of these, even little things. Like right now, it's coming into political season. Some of you guys are like, man, there's freedom in Christ to put up a yard sign. You can do that. That is, there's no thus says the Lord verse. Others of you guys, that's potentially divisive. I don't want that. I don't want, maybe alienate my neighbor. I'm gonna actually not do that because it could. There's all of these areas of our life that we have different conscience. Now, remember, the big thing is Jesus, okay? He's the big banner that we are all under. And then we're trying to figure out, how do we love God and how do we love others? And now we get down into this area, right? And Paul's gonna give instructions on the church of like, where do we practice these freedoms in Christ? So let me just zoom out real quick and give you a little bit of the scorecard of the Bible, because this is kind of touching on an area that's like, how do we actually even make decisions as Christians on what to do and what not to do? By the way, God loves that question, and he's given us an entire book of Revelation on how to live in a good and God-honoring way that leads to our flourishing in his glory. So the first question we ask as Christians is, Jesus, you're our king. What would your word have us to do in this area of our life? So there's unique commands. Like, we should make disciples because Jesus commanded us to make disciples. That's one where we're all on board on. Paul, in this letter to the church in Corinth, gives us a couple more checks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, I want to ask two more questions. Not just what does God's word say, but number two, it might be permissible, but ask this question, is it beneficial? Is it beneficial? Is this going to help me in my relationship with God? Is this going to build up my faith? We should be asking that. Not just does the Lord allow it, but is it going to be beneficial? Second question, he asks, will this master me? Okay, so some things are beneficial, some things are permissible biblically, but they have the ability to master you and enslave you, and then you would exchange your freedom that you have in Christ for slavery. And I think many of us in this room know what it feels like to be enslaved to sin. You've fed earthly, fleshly appetites. You've woken up a slave. Now your body's got mastery over you. You're struggling with self-control, and it mastered you. And that's not what the Lord wants. So you have to ask, what does God's word have to say? Is it beneficial? Does this have the potential to master me? And Paul's going to introduce the final question we ask, which is out of love for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have, does this potential action create a stumbling block, an unnecessary temptation for those around me, and does this violate their conscience? So if they do this thing, will they walk around feeling guilty even though they have freedom in Christ and it's not a sin? Did they violate their own conscience based on their history or their past? They told themselves they're not gonna do that anymore and they did the thing, and so now they're walking around feeling guilt and shame. So we don't wanna do that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This whole thing, guys, this whole thing is saying, I love God. I love what God loves, which is his people and his church. And out of love for others, there's certain things I won't do. I'm gonna limit my liberties because I so love you. There's things I won't ever do again if it's gonna cause a problem for your relationship with Christ. Do you see how beautiful that is? Now, why does this matter? There's really two ways we can slide off of the edge of a mountain here. One would be Christian liberty to the ultimate extreme, right? So if you just practice all of your freedoms, you don't love your brother and sister in Christ, and that would be a problem, okay? You could just say, I've got the right theology. I know my freedoms in Christ. Don't be trying to put limits on me. I know. That would be one side. The other one would be legalism, where we demand you to do an extra biblical standard, and now the church becomes a place with rules, and whoever's the lowest common denominator, we all gotta have rules on rules on rules just so we don't violate it. That's a whole messy problem too. And some of you guys have come from churches, like there's a rule book. You become members of the church and there's extra biblical rules that sit on the Bible, and that gets super weird as well. Here's why I think this really matters for us today. If we don't get this idea that we're called to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, what's gonna happen in the church is that the mature, those who understand their Bible, who understand their freedoms in Christ, who understand their security in the gospel, are gonna end up looking down on those who have different consciences in different areas of their life. And it's gonna make it really hard for us to enjoy each other. It's gonna make us really hard for us to fellowship with one another. And it's gonna make it really hard for us not to slide into this legalism thing. And the last thing I think the city needs to see is a church divided, where the strong look down on the weak, where we don't make room for people who are in process. And so I want us to be a unified church, but more than that, I want us to be a church that truly loves each other. And so that's what's at stake for us this morning. Let me give you a little context here. There's really two groups in this church, okay? The first are those who are mature. That's how he's going to refer to them in this text. They're those who that understand. They have knowledge of who God is. They understand their freedoms in Christ. They understand that Christianity is really not about what you eat and don't eat. It's all about who you believe in, Jesus Christ. So they have a clear understanding of the fact that where you buy your meat is not a real big deal. But there's also those who are newer to the faith, and this is the other group, and they don't feel comfortable eating foods that come from a pagan temple. To them, this feels like they're returning to an old lifestyle, and it's marked them before they had faith in Jesus. So again, this is kind of a gray area, and the Bible is really clear. When you come to know Christ, you've got to flee idolatry. You've got to flee pagan worship. You can't say yes to Jesus and worship in pagan temples. You can't take part in pagan rituals or cults, but eating meat that comes from a non-Christian, that's allowable. But some in this church have different takes on it for different reasons, and so the question for us is, what do we do when we face these gray areas as a church? Well, again, Paul's going to take it further than asking the question, what's biblically permissible? He's going to ask the question of, like, what does love do in this situation? What does love, what does modeling the gospel and the posture of Jesus Christ, who put his rights aside for the good of the church and the blessing of others, like, what does that posture look like? Well, Paul's going to build this out in three different ways. So in gray areas a healthy church, what does a healthy church do? The first thing, it embraces humility. All you have is from Jesus, okay? So three things this morning, I'll walk you through it. Look at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Here's the point. He's saying there's those who have knowledge in the church. We've talked about it. They understand there's one God, not many gods. They understand that what you eat is not going to make God love you or hate you any more or less. But what's happening, because they understand some things, that knowledge is producing the wrong fruit. Their knowledge is producing pride and arrogance to the point that they're looking down on those who don't have the freedom to embrace some of the applications of the gospel that are theirs. And so it's not creating a love for people, a yielding to people, a humility towards others. It's producing a pride, and he's calling that in the church. He's saying, some of you guys got a lot of intellect, but you have no love. Now, let me help you understand what's happening in the city of Corinth. At this point, meat is a delicacy, okay? And it was, if you wanted to buy meat, you could only buy it in one of two places. You could go to the general temple, but because it was a delicacy and oftentimes used for like big parties for staff or organizations or families or weddings or whatever, there wasn't a whole lot available there. So you would also then go to a temple. And in this city, there was multiple temples. There was a Jewish temple, but there was all kinds of temples to other gods and other idols. And so when people came into the city, they would present an animal sacrifice to the god of their choice, and the animal would go to three places. So this is how the meat gets divided up. Some of the meat would be given back to those who donated it. Some would be burnt on an altar, and then some would go to the priest to provide for their needs. Well, what happened is that the priest would receive so much of their portion that they couldn't possibly eat it all, so they would sell the portion at a temple market, and the proceeds would go to them or the needs of the temple staff. And so sometimes the temples would have different ways of serving this, okay? They would have on-site catering halls, or banquet halls, where you could have parties and work parties and weddings or whatever, and you'd be served the meat that was sacrificed to this idol. Or you could have like a to-go counter, and you'd pick up your steaks and leave and go have a barbecue at home. So that's how people got their protein source. And so understand the gospel here, there's those in the city who are understanding that they can buy their meat from a Jewish market, from the other market, from the other temple place, whatever it is, go home, barbecue to the glory of God, and God is not frustrated by it. But there's those who don't feel that freedom for different reasons. But the problem is this one group, the knowing group, is looking down on those who don't fully understand all of their freedoms or don't have the willingness or the freedom due to their convictions to move towards that. And so, by the way, Paul's already talked to us about this. Guys, we're like getting down deep into the weeds of like a first century issue in the early church, but here's the deal. Paul's already talked to us about this. Like, he's literally written letters and said, if you've got all the spiritual gifts and you know how to do this and you know how to this and you know this and you have theology and you have knowledge and you have all, but you don't have love, you've missed the whole heart of God. And he's calling out this group of mature Christians. He's saying, you've got all the head knowledge, but your heart stuff is not right. Let's keep rolling. Verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Ooh, I love this. If you got a city group leader who's like, I am an expert on all things pertaining to the Lord, give him this verse right here, okay? Give him this verse right here. Because Paul's calling this out. One of the outs that you don't know what you're talking about is that you pretend that you know what you're talking about. And you'd be like, well, no, knowledge is not bad. We all know some knowledge. But guys, as Christians, let me just out us all in this room, whether you have a master's in theology or you haven't even read the first verse of your Bible, okay? Guess what? The knowledge you have was revealed to you by God. So if you have any knowledge, it's not like you're like, came to this revelation that you're so bright. Do you know there's Jewish scholars that have PhDs and speak multiple languages and understand this stuff, all kinds of stuff that you don't, but they don't have the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So just the humility that we should just sit in right now, and the knowledge that you do have is limited and incomplete. Like, none of you have a full understanding to the mysteries of God. This is open mic. If you can fully understand how God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is three and yet one, come on up here. I would love to hear it. Right? There's so many things we know to be true about God, and yet so many things that we do not. And we will spend all of eternity trying to understand the character, the nature, the beauty, the scope of our God. And so knowledge has been revealed, and knowledge is yet incomplete. And so when you act like you are the expert on all things in the church, you're outing yourself that you're not really mature, but you don't really know what you're talking about. And so he's calling this out and saying, man, there should be a level of humility that marks the church. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, what would you think would be on the back end of this? If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Another moment of humility here. First of all, if you are a Christian and you know God, understand that he loves you. He loves you and he knows you. Praise God, like right now, you're not just a member of this big crowd. The God who created the whole world, knit you together in your mother's womb, and sustained you in all the days of your life, and put breath in your lungs this morning, he knows you. He knows your fears in this moment. He knows your worst sin this last week. He knows the plans that he has for you. He has a knowledge of you. Praise be to God. And yet, this language here says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You know what that's actually showing? That language is the language of election and predestination and the words that we use to basically say this. Before you ever knew God, and you were like, you know what? I believed in God when I was at Awana's or church camp or college group. That's cute. God knew you before the foundations of the world. He knew you before you had an affection for him. He knew you before he put you in your mother's womb. He knew you before he gave you your personality and intellect. He knew you before you sinned. He knew you all the days of your life. He knows you. He has chosen you, saved you, sought you, sustained you, blessed you. Wow, what's the whole point here? You know what Paul's doing? He's saying, guys, hey, I got a word for all the know-it-alls in the church. Number one, you don't know anything that wasn't given to you by God. Number two, you didn't even know God. God knew you first. Welcome to Christianity. You thought you were a big deal. No, you're very small. God's very big. Welcome to the family. And the question he's trying to get to here is he's trying to say, let's just level the playing field and let's start to figure out what does love do here. So there's a dynamic in the church where the strong and the mature are looking down on those in process or who have different convictions. Now, let me explain how I've seen this play out in my life, okay? So I have a 12-year-old son named Paxton. I have a 7-year-old son named Jude. And they share a room and a bunk bed. And because they share a room and a bunk bed, they have different desires for what would be true of their room. One area of consistent conflict has been a nightlight, okay? So my 12-year-old wants to be able to sleep without the nightlight beaming in his face. He's kind of going through that hormonal change where he's like, I need to sleep 27 hours in a day, okay? And so he would like no nightlight. Well, Jude, my 7-year-old, he's kind of afraid of the dark. And he's afraid that there's somebody in the closet. He's afraid that somebody's underneath the bed. He wants to wake up in the middle of the night, look around, and be like, I can see everything in the room. I know no bad guys here. And I'm now safe to go back to sleep. Now, Paxton, my older son, he's hoping somebody's in the room. He wants an opportunity to practice his little man card. He's been doing push-ups and sit-ups, and he's got a little pre-puberty muscles coming in, and he's like, Dad, I want a shot at somebody. I wish somebody would step into my room, you know? Like, they're gonna know, okay? And so I see him, he's working, he's getting ready, he's swolled up in the mirror at night, just kind of admiring, the abs are starting to come in, okay? So that's where he's at. He's looking for a battle. My seven-year-old's very nervous, okay? And we've talked this out. So Paxton is like arguing with his younger brother. He's like, Jude, this is dumb. We lock our doors. There's no one in the house. Like, Dad's prepared for an intruder, and I'm in your room. And so Jude, you need to know this nightlight is not gonna be the game changer on whether you live through this intruder moment or not, okay? So Paxton's trying to build logic, right? He's practicing logic like, brother, this is dumb. You're playing a dumb game here, all right? Your little baby blanket and your nightlight ain't gonna keep you right, okay? And so all that to say is Jude, then what happens here? So I sit down, Paxton, I said, you know what, Paxton? This is an opportunity to practice the gospel, because we need to ask ourselves the question of not just what's logical, but what does love do? And the reality is you've got a brother who loves you, but he feels some fears that we know are not logical. And yet here you are, you're the stronger one, you're the mature one, you understand, but what would it look like for you to lay down your rights to have in a room without a nightlight? But what would it look like for you to serve your younger brother? What would it look down to say, you know what, I can sleep with the nightlight on because it's gonna be a blessing to him. Now, I can't make you do that, but I just wanna let you know that like Jesus did that for you. He laid down his rights to a comfortable, easy life. He hadn't sinned, and yet he took on the penalty of it. He used all of his strength to be a blessing to other people. What would it look like for you to do that in your bedroom? And you know, I thought I nailed it. I thought he was gonna weep and just cry and be moved by the love of God. He just kind of rolled his eyes and went to bed. But I'll tell you what, Jude accepted Christ for the 17th time. He was like, I've never been more pro-Jesus than right now. I mean, me and Jesus are boys. If that means I get the nightlight, I mean, that's my guy, you know? So, so that's how we're trying to apply the gospel, okay? And so that's some of the dynamic that Paul is rooting for in the life of this church, that there would be humility and unity. And I think that for us as Christians, like to be a knowing people who understand who God is, like if you know the gospel, guys, the thing that should not mark the church is arrogance and pride. Like if you know the gospel, it means that you were like, not just a little messed up, but you were like dead. Like you had no way of saving yourself. If you know the gospel, that you understand like there's many brilliant, amazing minds that have not even come close to scratching the understanding and the intellect of who God is. And so what we should be is a humble people in light of a holy, good, and beautiful God. That we should look at him and be like, I'm not like him, and yet I love him. He's different than me. He's greater than I am. I'm small. He's big, and yet he loves me. And what should mark us is the humility that God loves us, sought us, saved us, revealed himself to us. And so Paul's calling the church to be a humble church. Number two, in gray areas, a healthy church embraces unity. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. So what Paul's going to do is instead of identifying these two different groups and speaking to them, he's going to say, actually, here's the thing that we all agree on. This whole thing is about God, okay? Let's get our minds around this shared confession that we have as a church, which is really applicable to us today. Because there's a lot of things we can divide over and debate over, but the thing that we should come back to is the essentials of our confession. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So again, he's outing idols. Idols are just, in this time you'd have a little statue in your home, and it would be of a lion or whatever little symbol it would be, and people would worship and they would attribute to it divine power. But we know that those statues are just made out of wood or clay or rock or gold or silver. He's saying, guys, there's no divine power behind those idols. There is one true God. He's created everything. He's preexistent. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. There is but one God. As you zoom out, and you might picture the heavens, there's not like many gods that are battling for power and control in this world. There's one God. That's it. So he's outing the reality that these fears and idols are misplaced because there is but one God. And he's pulling this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is referred to the Shema. It says, Hear, O Israel, The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. So again, the logic here is we understand in the church there's people that won't eat meat from certain places because they're nervous that an idol is going to be displeased with them. But he's saying, guys, they're all just playing religious games and dress-up parties. It's not real. There's only one God in the heavens, and he does not care where you buy your steak. Verse 5, look at this. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. Who is it? The Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so here we come to all kinds of division and potentially divisive areas, right? Like as a church, you're going to look at the command, maybe if you're a parent, to disciple your children, or in Deuteronomy, to help them to walk in the ways of the Lord. You're going to look at that command and you're going to figure out, like, what's my nighttime routine? When do we pray as a family? What kind of activities? Where do we help shape and disciple them? You're going to have to figure out, where do I educate my kid? Is the best environment a public school, a private school, homeschool? We're probably not all agreeing on that. And we're probably not all agreeing on the election. And we're probably not all agreeing, like, can I have one glass of wine, no glasses of wine, two glasses of wine? We're maybe not all agreeing on that either. Like, so all of that to say, there's all of these issues, but like, where do we come? What Paul's trying to do is say, the shared confession for the church is this, guys. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. That we would understand that everything is from God the Father. That he is the creator of all things. There is but one God. We are here because he created, because he shared his goodness and his glory with us, because he revealed himself to us. And how do we get in the church? How do we become people who have a relationship with God, who are reconciled to the one who created us? It's in Christ that we stand, because Christ stepped into his creation. He's the co-creator, stepped into his creation, lived a perfect sinless life, died the death that we deserve on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is coming back to rescue us once and for all. That's the gospel that we stand in. So what is it to be a Christian? It doesn't mean you have to vote a certain way. It doesn't mean you educate your kids a certain way. It doesn't mean you watch certain movies or whatever that is. It means that we have this confession that we stand on. And I think this is so big, because if you just Google right now, divided culture in America, just do a quick study. How is our culture fracturing into subdivisions and subgroups? We live in a cancel culture. So the worst thing that you can be is charitable to somebody else's ideas or somewhat in the middle. There's no room for that. So you have to vote this way and educate your kids this way. And I mean, you fall down in these super narrow silos, and we have to hide there in smaller tribes or else you're gonna be shot by everybody. That's what's happening in culture. That's not what's happening in the church. In the church, we lift up Jesus. He's the main thing. And then everything else where the Bible doesn't give specific instructions and there's room for us to practice charity, we wanna be gracious in conversations. And you say, you know what? I strongly oppose that idea. That's not what I'm doing with my family. Or that's not how I'm going to practice that freedom. But you know what? You can disagree. But I can tell you this. When we get to heaven, we'll agree. And you might not like me and might not like all my views. But when we get to heaven, you're going to love me. Okay? And so that's what we do. Okay? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our rule book. This is the instructions we get. And we yield to it. And yet there's going to be areas where there's freedoms and we might not agree on how to practice those freedoms or what to do in certain areas. And yet this is the thing we're going to keep coming back to. Jesus is our King. God is our Father. We have one way to heaven. It's through Christ alone. That's the big deal. It's all about Jesus. So we embrace unity. We embrace humility. We embrace unity. The third thing we do is we embrace sacrifice. It's about loving like Jesus. Look at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, so he's talking to those who probably were enslaved to idol worship, their whole life was built around this, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So there's something in them that when they eat a steak from that pagan temple, that they feel like they've done something wrong before a holy God. So food will not commend us to God. So he's making it really clear. This is not really a game worth playing. Like, you eating that steak from Hy-Vee or the Christian supermarket or wherever you get your meat, that's not the thing that God's like, hey, proud of you today, nailed it. Not it. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Okay? So here's the point. There are those in the church who may still think that idols are gods and that there's many gods and that they're going to displease a certain god if they eat at that place. Now, Paul's making it really clear. This is not true, okay? This is not true. He's making it really clear. This is not legalism, but he's saying you do need to pay attention that for those in the church, they might feel guilty if they cross that line. So what do we do? How do we love our brothers and sisters? Verse 9, here's what he says. But take care that this right of yours, this freedom that you have to either eat at the temple or eat food from a pagan temple, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Look at verse 13. Oh my goodness. I've had to reread this like 27 times this week. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never eat meat, at least I make my brother stumble. Here's what I'm saying. Guys, there's some things I love. I've been very honest around here, okay? I love summer. I kind of hate winter, okay? Some of you guys are like, winter's when I get a layer. I hate winter. It's depressing. Everything's dead, okay? I'm on team summer hard. I like water. I don't like just drinking water. I like being around water. Does anybody else like going to oceans or lakes in the summer? I just love. There's something about it that just relaxes me. I like right now leaves. Can anybody else pro leaves? Like I look out and I'm like, man, there's been dead sticks in my backyard. Now there's leaves. I like leaves. I'm pro leaves. As I've gotten older, I like flowers, colors, like one of the things that makes me happy in life is that the world is not black and white and shades of gray. You know, on your iPhone, there's shades of gray. Makes you not want to look at your phone. You can play that trick. I always last like 6 hours and I'm like, I got to go back to color. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm pro color. Look at what God has done. You know what else I also am pro? Meat, protein, steak, pro, all in on it. We buy like a quarter or half a cow every year, partly because we justify that by having people over and we're like, we're going to have people. So we probably eat most of it ourselves, but we do it justifying it by saying we're going to be hospitable to you. But all that to say is I love, and that's one of the things that brings me to glory to God. You know that you could live your whole life on like manna, bread, water. You could live on that and you could live and die and you could have only tasted one thing, okay? But how good and gracious is our God? He's given you chicken, ribs, bacon, hamburgers. And if your brother's getting hungry already, he needs to go somewhere or he's on a vegan diet, you can get black beans. Pinto beans, okay? But guess what? All that to say, Paul's looking at that, right? And he's traveled and he's eaten some good meals and he's like, you know what? I love to eat, but you know what I love more? I love you. I love you more than I love that. And I would rather eat vegan salad for the rest of my life than cause one of my brothers and sisters to stumble, violate their conscience, to feel like they've done something wrong before our God. And so I'll gladly give that up if it's going to be a blessing to you. Wow. Do you see how he practiced the gospel? Now, if this whole church said I'm going vegan, I would probably have to start praying about if the Lord has called me to this church long term. I just need to ask the Lord that, okay? But what a humble posture by Paul, right? He's the church planter. He's the resident expert theologian. There's no one who understands the gospel greater than Paul here. And he's like, I would lay all my freedoms down to be a blessing to you. And by the way, did you notice in verse 11 how he speaks about those who are weaker or immature or have a conscience that don't allow them to do things? They're not looked down upon. They're not lesser of value. They're not indispensable or indisposable. Look at what he says. He says, and the brother from whom Christ died, he put immense worth and value on him. He said, they might not understand all of the implications of the gospel. They might not have the freedoms that you have in their own conscience, but Christ died for you and Christ died for them. He paid the ultimate price for them. They are of tremendous value. So when you honor them, you love the very thing that God loves, which is your brother and sister in Christ, which he went to great lengths to ransom, redeem, and forgive. So how beautiful is this? How do we work this out in our lives, guys? This is where it gets practical. I think alcohol is a really big deal. I think in our culture, we can slide into legalism where we can make the Bible say that you can never drink, which isn't in there, or crazy freedoms where we don't even think about it. We just drink and enjoy it and then violate some things and sin against God. And I think there's lots of ways to slip off this. But as a community of people that love God and understand biblically we have freedom to enjoy wine but not get drunk, I think you're in a community of people where there's folks that need to be sober. And they're trying to pursue that. And they're trying to walk in that. I just talked to a brother before. He said, man, I've been sober 8 months. And praise God. And so we just need to be aware that, like, when you throw your city group party or you have your backyard barbecue or you invite your neighbor, like, we should ask the question, like, what's your story with this? Because the last thing we want to do is put something in front of somebody that's going to cause them or tempt them to sin or make them stumble, or now they feel like they've done something wrong, or just to be around it might violate some conviction that they have. And we just don't want to play that game. I think media is another one. I think we sometimes recommend shows to watch. And you maybe understand that people probably can't watch some of those shows. We just need to maybe think about that. Whatever that is, being mindful of saying, I want to love you enough more than I just want to practice my freedoms and execute and hold on to my rights to do whatever I want. I would rather lay those down to be a blessing to you. So what does love do? It slows down for others. It limits our freedoms for their good. Now, how do we get the power to live like this? I just think it's the gospel that frees us. And so I'm closing with this. So worship band, wherever you are, go ahead and prepare. But I want to say, I think it's the gospel that sets us free. Because you know what's natural to you? And I'm just going to out myself, natural to me. I wake up every morning and the first person I think about is me. Think about how my hair looks. Okay. Good again today. Praise God. Okay. I think about what I want to eat. I think about where I'm going to go. I think about the people I'm going to see. I think about the time that I get to come back home and get back in this bed. I think about me. The most common thing in all of our lives, the idol, is like just put us on the throne. It all becomes about us and our rights and our freedoms and our pleasure and our comfort. But you know what the gospel does? It becomes about God. Love God. Love others. You become last. That's the model, right? Paul, death to self. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I need to die so that God gets the glory in my life and you get blessed by me. And so that's what I want our posture to be. I think it's the power of the gospel looking at Jesus. That was the pattern of his life. He lowered himself. He denied himself. He sacrificed himself so that we could have freedom and joy. Would we do that? Would we embrace that model and posture? And, you know, the gospel, he says, if you really love people, by the way, did you notice how knowledge and love, he says, it builds up? And so I just want to call us, like, part of you building up your brothers and sisters in Christ is saying there's things I won't do. But part of loving and building up your brothers and sisters in Christ is saying these are some things I will do. And so I just want, before we get out of here, you're going to have time to worship. I just want you to say, God, who is it? Who is it that I could build up through my encouragement? Where could I yield some of my freedoms this week to be a blessing to someone else? God, what could I speak? What could I pray? What could I do to tangibly bless my brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't want Christianity to be just about me consuming. I want my life to be worship. I want to be for God's people. So Lord, help me to be about that. Will we pray in that way? God, I want to say thank you for this word. Thank you that we are on the receiving end of your love. Thank you that, God, you've given us knowledge and revelation of who you are. I want to pray for our church that we wouldn't be people who are afraid to know who you are, afraid of your book, afraid of theology, afraid of your word, afraid of your story or your character. God, I want to pray that you would sharpen our minds. Give us a hunger to know you, for we cannot worship a God we do not know. And yet, God, I pray that the greater we grow in our knowledge of who you are, the freedom that you've given us, the love that you have for us, the greater the outpouring of love and worship would be in our lives. And so, God, for those in the church, there's lots of mature people that honestly could defend doctrine in incredible ways and know theology. And yet, God, with the thing that marks all of us from baby Christian to mature Christian to elder to pastor to wherever we are, God, would it be a posture of love, humble, receiving your grace, unified around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and God, sacrificial in love for one another. Would those be the things that define us, God? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.